Please turn to Psalms chapter 11. Psalms chapter 11. Hear God's word. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow, and they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Let's pray. Teach our hearts, we pray, that the righteousness of Christ would be great to us, and that we would desire righteous living, and that in our time of trouble, we would remember our refuge, the righteous God. So Holy Spirit, instruct us, we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It's an honor. I don't know if you've seen the Bible I preach from, but it was a unique honor as I was thinking of coming up here. This is a Bible that my friend Joel made for me before he passed. And so to get to bring God's Word from this particular Bible to this family present is it's kind of a special thing, so I'm particularly honored. We turn to Psalms 11. Great encouragement today. Great encouragement. We need great encouragement because if you listen to the world and if you take the world's advice, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. I don't know if you recognize the words of Friedrich Nietzsche there. Or maybe you'll hear, the root cause of most of the world's suffering is religion. Noted atheist Sam Harris in his book, A Letter to a Letter to a Christian Nation. Or you might hear, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is an abomination? Or should we go to Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your children if he strays from the faith? I don't know if you caught that one, but that was former President Barack Obama. The unbelieving's message is singular. It's very clear that the God of the Bible cannot be trusted. Neither can this collection of stories, as they would put it. Can't trust it. Instead, they would say, listen to us, right? God has failed you, and now we're your compassionate sages who will help correct your ignorantly placed trust. That's what we get if we were to pay attention to the world. So let me ask, what do you do in the day of distress? And are you really secure in Christ? We teach every Sunday, as you read in the good books I know that you guys have at home. I mean, after all, if our God, this good God, is right, keeps allowing bad things to happen to us, and it seems like the kingdom isn't advancing like we would hope, right? The love of many seems to be growing cold. Wolves keep infiltrating the church, and all the while the wicked prosper. Seems like the best policy then would be to abandon this ship and just wait for the next one that's going to come by and is willing to take you in. I think this is very much what David is facing here, this temptation to abandon that, run for the hills, right? There's opposition, right? There's bows at the ready, and there's an army ready to release him at a command, and the solution given to him by these people is run. Run, David, hide. Don't seek the Lord's presence and favor. Just escape, right? And escape quickly. You can get out of this quick. It's a really easy thing because this time, David, it's really bad. But how does David respond? John Calvin writes, "When all men were striving, as it were, with each other to drive him," that is David, "to despair, he must, according to the weakness of the flesh, have been afflicted with a great and almost overwhelming distress of mind. But fortified by faith, he confidently and steadfastly leaned on the promises of God and was thus preserved from yielding to the temptations to which he was exposed." The rock on which he stood was God's promises. He was given great promise and a commission by God as his anointed before the people, all while being harassed and attacked all his days, really. Yet while the tempter was whispering in David's ear on one side, the promises of God had already been established and taken root in his heart. And they would not allow him to distrust the defender of souls. And so David, we'll see, is safe. He's safe in this refuge. Much the same way as David, we too are going to face this similar temptation, right? Don't trust in God. Don't cling to him. That ship sailed. The foundations are crumbling. Right? Why would we face that? Well, because like David, we have trusted in Jehovah. And we are now hidden in Christ by faith in his great and precious promises. And so misery doesn't just love company. Misery also comes to steal and kill and destroy. It stands by the wayside calling at you so it can entrap you into a net. It calls by setting before your eyes and your sensibilities, right? Because we have the mind of Christ. We've heard that preached recently. These sensibilities that the terrible things happening, right, in the world, you get economic upheaval right now. We know there's famine in places, right? We know supply chain. Right? Going to throw that. Or maybe it's in the community where we have this wave of celebration of destruction of God's image. Or maybe it's this terrible thing in the church where we see politics and divisions within denominations biting at one another. And it seems like even God's people can't get along. They're going to use this as evidence to tell you that God and the God you worship and give service to has failed you, is not able to accomplish anything according to the ways he has set forth and what he's promised you. They're going to say, you're not really standing on solid ground. You have no firm foundation in Christ. You're taking shelter under the wing of a great shepherd, right, that you're hiding beneath. It's actually really a cave that's just destined to crumble on your head. But not only that, then the enemy entices you with alternatives to that. So it's not just bad, but here, put something else in its place. The enemy entices you with something else to swap out for the life of Christ. Maybe it's the psychology that your condition, right, what we would call sin, your condition, well, it's understandable because of things that have happened in your past and, you know, where you grew up. It's understandable. Those things aren't really the problem. We've got you figured out here. Believe this philosophy and you're going to be set. Or maybe it's a morality, right? You can just be good. Life's going to be okay. You just get a few things right here. And what's great about that is you can create your own standard of right. Right? You don't have to follow the law of God. Or maybe it's a freedom. Everything else is too oppressive. So you can live licentiously. You don't have any boundaries or hindrances, right? So that way that nagging voice in your conscience goes away. Right? It's not your problem. You just need to live it up. You've got endless alternatives to walking by the Spirit in truth and love and leaning on the everlasting arms. All of that's a trap. It's a trap for God's people and it's a trap for those who are on the broad way of destruction heading down easily. Calvin continues that in these verses we're taught that however much the world may hate and persecute us, we ought nevertheless to continue steadfast at our post that we may not deprive ourselves of a right to lay claim to the promises of God, or that these may not slip away from us, and that however much and however long that we may be harassed, we are to always continue firm and unwavering in the faith of having the call of God. So we can say, as believers, in the promises of Christ, he who promised is faithful, he will surely do it. Why? Why will he surely do it? Why is there confidence here? Because God's promises are based in his own character. And our God, as we have seen already in these first 10 Psalms, and we're going to see here at the end, is a righteous God. He's slow to anger, gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we let Jehovah's character, his promises, and the example of his servants, like David here, drive us deeper into the recesses of this shelter, right? And you too will be safe. So if I were to summarize our passage today, I would say righteousness is the only way to be safe before a righteous God, for the upright, yet God, instead of his wrath, so hide yourself there. I think he does this in two parts. In the first part here, verses 1 to 3, by telling us the importance of where the psalmist, David, abides. Where David abides. And then in the second place, verses 4 to 7, where Jehovah abides. So in the first place, verses 1 to 3, the abiding of the psalmist. Where does David abide? David is in trouble, right? He's being chased by Saul and his men, and he knows he has to hide. And actually, he's already fled. 1 Samuel 23 tells us that he ran and hid in the mountains. So he's already had a place in the mountains. The temptation, though, is that he would just hide there and use the means that men can provide. Right? Stay there. Take this. Adopt this position and this attitude. You're going to be safer than trusting in God's promises. David's first words, though, make it clear that he's not going to hide himself this way, but that his chosen refuge is in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge, he says right away. He declares that triumphantly, I think boldly at the beginning, pushing away these accusations. Then he follows this with what seems to be kind of a rhetorical question. How can you say this to me? Right? How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Right? And it says it as if it's kind of out of place for them to imply this sort of alternative. His cadence then also seems to imply that he is having this last word in this conversation, saying, listen, I'm going to put an end to this here, right? And he's already decided, you can't dissuade me. My hope, my trust, my refuge is the Lord. But let's consider this for a moment. Wouldn't it just make sense, though, for David to leave Saul as king, for David just to go out about his life in peace? Doesn't seem to be having an impact so far. I mean, after all, 1 Samuel 14, it says when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he'd fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. This is a successful king in battle. That's most of the main enemies we hear attacking Israel. He's got success here. Saul himself was a particularly imposing figure, standing ahead above everyone else. I like that guy. Look at that. You can see him. He's a good-looking dude. We'd like to have him as king. I mean, after all, he was God's first anointed as well. That seems to be important. Saul also showed wisdom, and he kept David employed in his service, right? Hey, David, come play the harp. And he goes, I like this guy. He's staying here. And he said he wouldn't let him go back to his flocks. And then, after his success, he put him over his men of war, 1 Samuel 18. Saul even has songs written about his successes, right? Saul has slain his thousands. This is a good king. Well, this is a temptation. It's an ear-tickling temptation. It sounds good because you go, man, this guy's already set up. He's right. He can keep that. I can avoid this. But like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, David is tempted in his hour of trial to abandon the plan that God had set. Right? Had set for his anointed and to bow the knee to the enemy and win this prize by an easier alternative method. Being king would mean that David would not just rule over the promised people in truth, trusting in the Heavenly Father, but he would also have to take up the sword against the enemies to defend them against great attacks. The Philistines seemed to last for decades and decades as an enemy. They didn't relent. The enemy doesn't relent. This is a Spirit-commissioned and Spirit-driven position that shows us that there is one specially called, equipped, and capable person to stand for God's people and to make war to keep God's people unblemished by these enemies that wish to stain them, to kill them. David here, being the representation of physical safety, Christ ultimately our soul safety, being a type of Christ. But for David, there's no other option. There's no alternatives. He doesn't allow that, but to remain with the Rock of Ages. And this is David's pattern, actually, through his life. He regularly makes the Lord his refuge, directing his heart and his mind back to the Rock of his salvation. Let's look at an example, if you would. Turn to Psalms 31. Psalms 31, we'll see how David actually put this in life. You see what he does and declares. Psalms 31, verses 10. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. War against his enemy has taken a toll, and his reputation of shutting those guys down has given him a bad name, but it's also taken a toll on his body. But also, not just as a warrior, but as someone who battled sin in his own heart. Verse 12, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. You see, like many other passages we're going to read about as we go through the Psalms, right? Some bleak and daunting circumstances that he recounts. Those situations are not the final word. Instead, they typically culminate, and you can see this regularly, with the resounding, I trust in you, Lord, you are my God. You see, that turning itself is an ability, and a tool to slam the door in the face of the enemy and the flesh and the world, that their attempts to entice you to place his trust in the safety of his circumstances or in emotions or even just a simple peace from enemies. So the psalmist seems to be asking, then, how could you ask me such a question when you consider where I run for safety? He's saying this doesn't make sense. This is not the right question because of where I take refuge. Now the enemy, he doesn't ever just lob one attack though. So we've got arrows, we've got bows, but the threat is amplified beyond needing to dodge arrows. Verse 3. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So David's life is not a life of sitting still with one attack here and one thing there. It's getting worse. He's saying, right? The temptation expands to what can the righteous do if the foundation is destroyed? But really what they're saying, it's all over. The structure's fallen down to the very foundations. Even what you stand on is shaking and is destroyed. So what are you going to do now, David? What can you do except run? Run, flee. But as David's going to show us in verses 4 to 7, the nature of the refuge he takes shelter in makes these illegitimate threats. He's going to say, look at the dangers, right? And then look at the shelter and compare them. Is there really any comparison? But perceived dangers do have a real danger connected with them because they get you running from something, but also running to something else, right? They want this swap and this change in the Christian's life. Don't just be afraid. Cling to this, right? Watch out for this. You've got to, right? Good is now evil. Evil is now good. Embrace this other thing, right? Romans 8. At the end here, this great chapter, look at this list of threats. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We get a list. All right, here's some things that could potentially separate you from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it's written, This is scriptural. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's real dangerous. That's going to send a shockwave to the soul. We do have perceived dangers, and the enemy knows that. Right? These things can do real damage to the heart, real damage to our estate and our disposition. It may cause us to start grasping, all right, what's next? What do I have to hold on to? So the call is from the enemy, okay, I've got your solution. You're grasping. Run. Run for cover to that mountains. You're under this shelter. No good. Get over there. You're going to have a lot less. Right? After all, I mean, Israel's done this before in Judges chapter 6. They attacked by the Midians. They flee to the mountains. In 2 Chronicles, Micaiah prophesied against Israel, saying, listen, all your people are already scattered in the mountains. They shut this guy down because he wasn't prophesying to them good things. I mean, this is Israel's life. Why not just join in with, you know, how it typically goes? This is what we do, right? But every and all of the offerings of the enemy lack a true power, because even after all of these bad things, this list of dangers in Romans 8, even after they all happened to you, it did nothing to separate you from God's love. That's the point he's going to make here. Right? You're no less acceptable in the Son because of these things that happened to you. Because Paul continues, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present right now, nor things to come, you don't even know what those things are, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You're not going to find yourself in a position, nor anything else, just in case you wanted to throw and say, but what about whatever? Nope, he clarifies here, nothing else in all creation, that's where we live, every day, all the time, in creation. The Lego movie's funny. You don't live there. Narnia's great. We don't live there. Aslan said, you've got to know me by my name there, right? And where you live. But all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Don't take the bait. Don't take them. Or are you hiding in Christ? If you are, you're going to be safe there. And if you're not, you're going to be safe there because you're not safe anywhere else. In the second place here then, verses 4 to 7, the abiding of Jehovah. David's safe. Lord's my refuge. The enemy is saying, look out, run from this, find safety in the mountains. And David turns to correct this audacity of his tempters because he has indeed run to the mountains for safety. But it's not the mountain they think. So look at where David directs our attentions. It's not a counter-offensive, right? Saying, all right, as a military strategist, right? Bows and arrows, soldiers, their position here. All right, so let's... No. He wants us to consider God, not the circumstances. He says it boldly, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. And then starting in verse 4, he tells us, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, His eyelids test. The Lord test. His soul hates the wicked. Let him rain coals. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness and righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. You're not going to bait and switch me here. I want you to look at something. Quit looking at what you're looking at. Now take a look at what I'm looking at, where I'm hiding. Look at my refuge here. He seems to be saying, here, feel and test the substance of this, right? Okay? It's not rock and stone of the mountains you're trying to hide in, right? The vain philosophies and right the things that you find tangible and easy to work with. No, it's the rock, right? The immovable, eternal mountain. We hear about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24. But you, that is the saints, You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've tried the physical things. Abel isn't even as good as this. The priest has to offer over and over blood that doesn't take away sins. I've got something better here. Test this. See this. Oh, dear Christian. This is where our gaze should be and where it should go to immediately when you experience the slightest temptation. When you're drawn to doubt. Anxiety. I'm sure none of you have anxiety, right? This is just me. I'm only speaking to myself. I'm sure everybody's, right? Anxiety eats away at us. We know this. Or any sort of difficult circumstance. Draw your eyes here. Here again, Hebrews 12, 1-4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, there are people who have walked in faith before. They've done this. They've gone into all of these trials that you're about to go through. It's not different. Sin doesn't, right? It wants to change a man. It's the same thing. It's going to kill anyone who has a bite of it. And you've got these people to look at, these cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside the weight, since we have these cloud of witnesses, and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's also our protector. That's true. I can say that. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of God. Consider, behold, think about, right? Let that have your attention. Consider him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Anybody growing weary or faint-hearted? Why don't they just get it right? Why can't people just see that that's obviously not wrong? I need to consider Christ. I need to be looking at Christ. Christian, Colossians 3:3, we read this. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. And you're setting your mind there. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. It is a fight, though. The enemy's not lobbing powdered donuts and marshmallows. These are fiery darts. You need armor to stand against such temptations. And our armor, though, is the armor given to us by God Himself. And they can extinguish them. So trust in the Lord. Look to Him. This is where the psalmist wants us to look. Now, I do have to say that this is not a safe mountain for everyone. Look at how David continues to describe this refuge here. Verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. All right, His eyes, His eyelids. He's enthroned. Right? This enthroned refuge perceives all things. He cannot be deceived or tricked. His gaze pierces through intentions, motivations, affections. You can't hide anything. There's no amount of you presenting yourself well, scrubbing up, trimming up, coloring up. It's not going to work. He pierces through that. For God's people, this is a testing. It's a trying. It's a life. Like a refining of gold, right? So that all that happens to you is for your good, and so that you may be conformed to the image of the Son He loves. For the wicked, however, you see, it shows that they have no firm foundation, but are built only on wood, hay, and stubble. Their psychology, their morality, their hedonism, everything they proffer to us to say run to, hasn't made them any more secure than when they started. Psalms 24. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. They can't be there. It's actually going to be terrifying for them. And they can't trample this temple. It's not a building they can just walk into and just say, well, I got in anyway. And I grew up with friends that bragged about sneaking into the movies. They'd go get a bucket from the trash can and a cup, and then they'd go get free popcorn and movies. That's not what this temple is. This is not a temple built by human hands. It's in the heavens. It's out of reach even of the arrows they're threatening with. So all these nations are just a drop in the bucket. The heart of the king is actually just a stream of water in his hand, because Jehovah inhabits eternity. This isn't a Lego building someone fabricated and can just make it how they want to. God is not constrained, confined, or contained by the wisdom, philosophy, or principles by which man has to live and are governed by. So when you're hiding in that refuge, these threats of verse 2 and 3 are actually a lot less threatening, aren't they? At least not for the righteous. Their reward is, right, we see in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves the righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. As a believer, as one of the saints, you get to trade the pains and sorrows and trials and troubles and anything you can come across in this life for the all-satisfying presence and favor of your Savior forever. David tells us these are people whom the Father loves. He loves righteousness. He loves the upright in heart. So while here our hearts and our flesh may fail, the Lord is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. You don't get stuck with all of these circumstances here. The wicked, their portion, we understand, is different. They get to trade their craftiness for fire and sulfur rain down on them. Instead of love, they are hated. They have rejected God. They've rejected his law. They persecute and mistreat God's people. They have no place in the shelter and the refuge. And they don't even want one. Their portion is going to be constantly rubbed raw and seared by the burning of God's judgment on them forever. That's two different things. Two different places. One's way better. This makes it easier for him to say in those moments, my refuge is the Lord. That's where I've taken refuge. So in closing, just this meal before us that we're going to partake of, those who are in Christ and been baptized, tells us there's one who is of everlasting worth. Because it is one who has descended, taken upon himself the sin of all, has satisfied fully the law's demands, and trusted himself fully to the Father, made propitiation once, and who is found worthy and ascended to his heavenly throne, where he lives to intercede for his people. That's all wrapped up in this meal that we declare weekly. He stands then ready to pardon, ready to clothe in righteousness at his cost, and lead you by his Spirit in righteousness and steadfast love. So I say, friends, dear ones, run to him. Hide yourself in him. Let's pray.